You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Welcome to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we are here on this fine Wednesday afternoon as we are here every day, Monday through Friday at this hour, to talk about life, the universe, everything from a Catholic perspective. It's just me today, Rod Bennett, who's normally my Wednesday co-host. It turns out that this is not only his birthday, but it's also right around this time is his 25th wedding anniversary. And so, you know, I don't know whatever happened to old-fashioned American values like loyalty and, you know, priorities and stuff like that. But for some reason, he felt it was more important to be spending time with his wife on his 25th anniversary than with me, if you please. And so here I am. All alone today, but that's all right. I thought it'd be interesting to talk today about a neglected task of the Catholic bishop. It's a job that a lot of people overlook. It's the job of not kicking people out of the church. This is something that Catholics have a burning need, lay Catholics in particular, have this burning need to kick people out of the church. Every time some Catholic says or does something stupid, there's always a contingent. It'll be different contingents depending on who the kicky is and what's being said and so forth. But you run into this all the time. So, for example, the other day, Tim Kaine, he's Hillary's vice presidential candidate, he's Catholic. And he does, you know, what Catholic polls always do during political campaigns. They got to get out there and they got to win one for the team. And so what a Catholic poll on the left always invokes the Third Vatican Council. The Third Vatican Council, that's the one that real soon now is going to change it, all of the church's teaching to fit whatever is on the Democratic Party platform. And this happens all the time. And that's Tim Kaine's job right now since he's running for Hillary. So he's got to assure the Democratic faithful that any day now the church is going to change the teaching on gay marriage. Now, it's quite possible that the bishops will acknowledge, as a fait accompli, that Caesar has indeed decided to pretend that changing civil law and civil contracts between two homosexuals constitutes marriage. Church can't tell Caesar what to do if Caesar doesn't feel like doing it. So the church very well might say, well, that's what Caesar has chosen to do, and we'll have to keep that legal reality in mind as we move forward from here. But that's not changing the teaching any more than recognizing that Caesar's tax increase is going to mean that Catholic school buses are going to cost more to run. That's just called prudently facing reality. Changing the teaching means the bishop saying that we were wrong. A union between two people of the same sex does have the character of marriage. And in fact, two people of the same sex can be the matter of the sacrament of marriage. And that will only happen on the day that the church starts baptizing people in Coca-Cola and consecrating Twinkies and 7-Up in the sacrament of the Eucharist. That is never going to happen. Just not going to happen. Why? Because the church did not establish the sacraments. The church are not her personal property to do whatever the hell she wants to do with them. She cannot change the matter of the sacraments to suit the Democratic Party platform, or for that matter, the Republican Party platform. And in fact, Senator Kaine's bishop has basically told Tim Kaine that. And so the things like that happen. And the next thing that you hear from a certain contingent will always be, we should kick him out of the church. Kick Kaine out of the church. And you'll get the same thing, by the way, in other regards. So, for example, as I pointed out on this show in the past, Trump is hugely popular among a subculture of American conservatives called the alt-right. The alt-right is essentially a movement to make racism a respectable part of the conservative movement. So it's always going on about this study or that one that proves that black people are inferior in such and so measurement and so on and so forth. And it spends a lot of time thinking about the Jewish question and all these things that if they give you the willies, your moral radar is working. And the church has, and by the way, this is not new. This is not a post-Vatican II development. The church has very definite views about the sin of racism that go all the way back to the teaching of St. Paul, that in Christ Jesus there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, that God is no respecter of persons, and so on and so forth. And you find this restated throughout the history of the church, most recently in Nostra Aetate. And so if a Catholic comes out, and there are Catholics that do this. I was hearing from one just yesterday who was putting forward his exciting racial theories and so on and so forth. And as is always the case with these guys, overly fascinated with what he called the Jewish question and this sort of thing. This is to be rebuked. And you can run across any number of, you know, Catholics who are in very serious disagreement with the church about very serious issues, sometimes about issues involving mortal sin. And so the bishops of Texas, for example, took out an ad yesterday in Texas papers, rebuking yet again Catholics for a free choice, which is basically a political action arm of, you know, leftist interests trying to pressure the church to change its teaching on abortion, which it's not going to do. And that was what the burden of the bishop's response was. Yeah, that's not happening, and this is false teaching, and these people are not representing Catholic teaching. And so these kinds of riptides are present all over the place in our culture. And we constantly find Catholics on both sides of the aisle registering very serious disagreements with the church, sometimes in matters of mortal sin. And so the question becomes, what do we do about that? And the very simple answer that many, many Catholics, again, on both sides of the aisle, come up with is, well, just kick those people out of the church. What we need to do is we need to have the Great Purge. This is a grand hope. For example, when Pope Benedict became Pope, there were a lot of Catholics who were running around breathlessly excited because now, finally, the great Benedictine purge of the church was going to happen, and we were going to get rid of all of those guys over there, and we would wind up with the smaller, purer church. And the whole idea of the smaller, purer church was basically a misunderstanding and a misreading of something that Benedict himself had said, because one of the things that is true about the history of the church is that the church tends to go through kinds of cycles of expansion and contraction. Periods of persecution come. And the seed that's been sown on the barren ground or the shallow soil, you know, as Jesus says, it puts down roots, but then when trouble comes, the roots wither and the plant dries up and blows away. And that happens in the history of the church. But what the church has never done, and in fact worked actively to avoid, is to punish and kick out the weak. People who are either, you know, weak in moral fiber, perhaps they have a weak intellectual understanding of the faith. Perhaps they are literally physically weak. They couldn't take the strain of persecution, for example. And there was, in fact, in the early church, there was a famous movement in the early church called Donatism that had exactly the sort of Darwinian approach to people who had cracked under persecution. There were a lot of people, in the face of Roman persecution, and we can certainly see this in the 20th century as well. We'll talk about this when we return. You're listening to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we are talking about what do we do about the great mess of human weaklings that we are here at the Catholic Church. And we'll be back right after this.
Redbox Media now is a great way for you to go deeper with your favorite show or shows in our programming lineup. With our Friend of the Show opportunity, you get extra exclusive content from your favorite show hosts and lots of extra love from the shows and hosts you love. Become a Friend of the Show by clicking on the link on our website or app menu. Your $10 monthly premium membership will unlock an exclusive world just for you. Support your favorite show today as a Friend of the Show. Friend of the Show premium memberships exclusively for you with Redbox Media.
Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we are here today on this fine Wednesday afternoon talking about the fact that the church is full of weaklings like me and you. We're either morally weak, intellectually weak, or we have weak wills or a weak grasp of the faith, or you name it. I mean, you know... This is the predicament that we face. We're afflicted with what the church calls concupiscence, which is a $3 word for the weakened will, darkened intellect, and disordered appetites that proceed from the fact that we are afflicted with original sin. And concupiscence doesn't go away when you're baptized. Original sin is forgiven, and you are healed and restored and given the grace and life of the Blessed Trinity in baptism. But you still got that trick knee that is concupiscence, that thing that'll go out on you when you least expect it and don't want it to. And this is the problem that we all face. And in the early church, there were people, you know, we like to think of the early church as the time of just nothing but heroic martyrs as far as the eye could see. But all you really have to do is read the New Testament to see that the New Testament church was full of a bunch of screwballs, right? This is why Paul has to write those letters, right? Because they're not doing it right. out there in Corinth. You know, so he's got to write a letter to the Corinthians saying, hey, that guy that's been sleeping with his dad's, you know, new with his stepmother's, knock that off. You know, stop getting drunk at Mass. And what are you doing worshiping angels? What's wrong with you? Angels are not God. And on and on and on. This is what Paul has to do. And Paul has to write whole letters to the community at Rome, for example, which are riven with racial and ethnic strife. That's why that letter was written. That's why the letter to the Galatians was written, is because the early Christian community has all the stupid problems that we have, and Christians are addressing it in all the stupid ways that we do. And that problem goes on throughout the whole history of the church. So you find, among other things, as the church is gaining ground and the empire becomes Christianized, you've got a certain percentage of people who are, if you will, the vengeful righteous. Perfectly, they're the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. So what's a prodigal son do? Well, he goes off, you know, and blows dad's money. And we know the story. We just heard it this past weekend. The prodigal son is really guilty of all the stuff that the older brother says he's guilty of. And his repentance, by the way, if you pay attention to the text, what does he say? He says, you know, how many of my father's workers have plenty of food and to spare? When he really hits bottom, he doesn't do this frank moral reassessment of his life and say, I never should have told my father I wish he was dead, which is what giving my inheritance of the inheritance means. And what a horrible person I was for, you know, spending dad's money on prostitutes. And what have I done? His motivation begins with, I'm super hungry. And, you know, if I go back to dad, I might be able to, maybe I could get some food if I tell him I'm really sorry. And so it's not hard to see why the older brother is like, you know, my brother is just such a selfish jerk. And here I am doing all the good things and doing all the things that I'm supposed to. And now this jackass comes back and, you know, is like giving this fake apology because he's hungry. So it's understandable why the older brother acts the way that he does. And in the early church, there were people who had very similar feelings to those who had cracked under persecution, who had, in fact, denied the faith, denied Jesus and all the rest of it, because they were scared they were going to lose their job, scared that they were going to get killed, scared that people that they loved were going to get killed. And so they had denied Christ under threat of torture. And meanwhile, other Christians had held to the faith. And had gone through hell and had seen people that they loved killed and had suffered loss of property and suffered, you know, loss of life or limb or the rest. And so when the persecution ends and the empire actually becomes Christian, now these guys are ready for payback. And they don't just want payback against their persecutors. They want payback against the miserable cowards in their own ranks who had denied the faith. And, of course, a lot of those people feel sick about a lot of those who had denied the faith feel sick about what they did. And they're ashamed of themselves. And they feel awful. And it's at this point that we see the founding of a movement called Donatism in the early church, which not only says those people can never be welcome back into communion, those cowards, they're done, we're through with you guys. But there's also a movement to say that any priest or bishop, any ordained person who cracked under persecution, that means that the sacraments that they celebrate are invalid. And it's at this point that the church really has to make a judgment here. They have to answer the question of, it does a priest's badness or a bishop's moral failings, does that mean that the sacraments that they confect are invalid? And a secondary question goes with that, which is, what do we do with these people who abandoned the faith under social pressure and torment and so forth? And the church does two things. It looks at the question of the validity of the sacraments and says, well, wait a second. Are sacraments valid because Bishop so-and-so is a nice guy? Is the Eucharist valid because your priest is just, he's just a sweetheart? And conversely, are the sacraments invalid if the bishop is an egotistical jerk or has committed some serious sin or whatever? And the same for your priest is, if your priest yells at a kid before Mass or does something awful, as we know priests have done. We've certainly seen enough of that in the last 10 years. Does that mean that the Eucharist that they confected wasn't valid? Does that mean all the babies they baptized aren't really baptized? And et cetera, et cetera. And the church says, no, that's not why sacraments are valid. Sacraments do not depend on the personal niceness of the minister. Sacraments depend on the power of God. And so it's God who stands behind the sacrament, not the priest. And so that solves that question. But the other thing, of course, is, what do we do about people who abandon the faith? And the church says to the hardliners, and this is a question that's going to come up again and again throughout Catholic history. It says to the hardliners, it was right for me to rejoice and kill the fatted lamb for your brother. For your brother was dead. And is alive again. He was lost and is found. And so the church welcomes back into communion those who had failed under persecution and says to the older brother, to the Donatus, it could be you next time. It might be you. Have mercy if you want mercy to be shown to you. And that's always been my approach to the faith, because I'm a convert. I have so many failings that I really, really am leery about telling anybody, get out of my church. I leave that to bishops. It's a bishop's job to do that. And I note that throughout history, the primary job of the bishop, pastorally speaking, has not been to kick people out, but to help people stay and welcome people back. Some people become Catholic because the church is a communion of sinners and slobs who are losers and oddballs and factory rejects and broken dunderheads who can't tell their but from a hole in the ground and who have messed up their lives so badly that they know that only God can save them. They don't know from nothing about liturgical fuss budgetry and high theology and ecclesial politics or all of the obsessions that preoccupy us here inside the hothouse of, good Catholicdom, especially Catholic cyberspace. And we'll talk about that a bit more when we return. You're listening to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea. And we'll be back talking about the fact that there ain't no pure church right after this.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media, Get the app, change the world.
Welcome back to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we are here. We've been talking a little bit about this urge, this deep urge that we all feel at various points, I suspect, depending on who the Catholic is and what the subject is, to just kick those people out. That's all you have to do. Just get rid of them. And the thing is that a lot of it depends on your approach to the church. Why did you become Catholic? So I was saying that, you know, before the break, that a lot of people become Catholic because they recognize that there's nothing else for them. They don't know anything about liturgy. They don't know about high theology. They don't know about all the, you know, the fine points of Catholic teaching. What they do know is that they got a problem with the bottle. They know that their second marriage is on the rocks, that the job was crummy until they lost it, that they don't know what to do with mom now that she's got Alzheimer's, that they wish that they could break the porn habit, but they don't know how, that they're lonely and they're confused and they're afraid. And when they encounter the love and mercy of Christ in the church, they're just grateful. And they see the church as a place where sinners like them can get that 7 times 70 second chances as they're stumbling down the road toward the heavenly Zion that they will never deserve, but that God in his amazing mercy has granted them in Christ crucified. And so those people instinctively seat themselves in the back at Mass because they don't feel worthy to be there. And they see themselves as being among their betters. And the whole wonder of the church as a gift just stands there before them. And they recognize that other Catholics are screw-ups like them, but are ready to welcome them, or at least put up with them, and especially when their own screw-upishness is manifest. And so they may argue with other Catholics when they think that they're wrong, but they wouldn't dream of reading them out of the church. They make this fundamental distinction between the unworthiness of an act or an idea and the divine acceptance of the person who holds the idea or does the act. They desire, in a word, to regard the church as Catholic because they're grateful that God regards a loser like them as worthy of being part of the church. But then there are people who become Catholic on these terms. This is a letter, an email I got from somebody. Basically, after I said something about my gratitude to the church and my gratitude for the church, I got this email from this guy, and he writes, "You're free to fiddle while Rome burns if that's your choice. You're free to listen to those who say, go back to sleep. Everything is fine. The next time you're at Mass, where the priest has his back turned to God, where the hymns are as heretical as they are ridiculous, where priest or deacon or militant nun or whomever is spouting obviously erroneous doctrines at the quote-unquote homily, where the parking lot is filled with cars sporting Obama stickers, where the parish RCIA might as well be taught by Nancy Pelosi, where altar girls and unextraordinary ministrettes of Holy Communion parade through the sanctuary, where everyone is more wrapped up in doing a touchdown orans at prayer than in humble awe of the Lord Jesus. At that time, look to the tabernacle, if you can even figure out where it's stored, and tell the Lord whether you think all that is okay. Or is it that you're aware of all that, but you think it magically happened for no reason, along with the pedophilia scandal and the sodomy fest at the seminaries and the whole theological, liturgical, scorched earth reign of terror that has been going on for decades, that all that happened totally out of nowhere, by coincidence, all quite unrelated. Just go ahead and continue to lampoon me as some bitter sedevacantist misanthrope. Your nonsensical insults will be muffled by all the sand your head is currently stuck in. I don't want to fight with you. Peace be with you. I'll leave you with this. Back when I was a prot, he means Protestant, a fellow mocking Catholics over the real presence, if they really believed that was their Lord, they'd go up there on their knees. Interesting point, actually, and now I do. Not that those who receive standing and in their grubby hands don't believe, but why do they do it? God providentially gave me the grace to find the traditional Latin Mass, and now the sweet savor of true reverence has spoiled me. Unquote. The term for the attitude suffusing that tract from my comm boxes is called Protestantism. Indeed, the precise term is Congregationalism. To be sure, I can empathize. It was something I myself was tempted to for multiple reasons as a new convert. It works this way. You become Catholic not so much to be Catholic as to extend the middle finger to the last Protestant sect you left behind in your hurt and your anger. And you establish an unwritten contract with God that in becoming Catholic, you will show those clowns you left behind what for, and that the church you are now embracing is Christ's true and perfect church, and just between you and me, a church worthy of me after my long sojourn through the painful and twisty maze of American Protestantism. You then turn to that perfect church at the culmination of your journey and find that the average Catholic is average, and the average parish is average and plagued by all sorts of problems, and that even your average bishop is average. You endure homilies in which the church calls the scripture, and I quote, I actually heard this from a pulpit, calls the scripture a crock. You go to crapple a summer vacation Bible schools where the kids are forced to parrot their way through a dumb play with a Christ mime lady catechizing us about picking up litter and saving the earth. You have priests wander off to fulfill their calling as a gay masseuse. You have RCIAs full of twaddle and the occasional deacon blessing you in the name of God the Father and Mother, and the occasional lecture about how Exodus is like a legend, like a Paul Bunyan story, and in between liturgies that are not so much heretical as just banal. So, after 3 years of this nonsense, you finally head for another parish because you feel you must, just to keep your family safe from the boredom punctuated by nuttiness. All of this, I grant, is a perfectly legitimate thing for a Catholic to do who's really surrounded by grotesque distortions of Catholic teaching. I live in the Archdiocese of Seattle, and I became a Catholic in the 80s, so I do know whereof I speak. But the problem is this. You can get hypersensitized and bitter. The shock of discovering that the average Catholic is average leaves you prone to see not just a gross violation as a sign of creeping apostasy, but everything as a sign of creeping apostasy. The distance between the vision of the universal church you have seen in the theology books and life as it is lived at the parish level throws you into a crisis, at which point you have a choice. You can face the fact that the church has always been a hospital for screw-ups with Simon Peter and, you know, you and me as chief of the cowards, shufflers, and snobs who make up our band of sinners in desperate need of treatment. Or you can scan the herd with your gimlet eye and decide that they are a pack of clapping fornicators, as someone once put, whose only wish is to profane the Eucharist with their grubby hands, as my reader put it. You can choose to sit in judgment of a priest reverently celebrating a valid Mass and accuse him of turning his back on God. while admiring your own humble awe as you sneer in disgust at your average neighbor for not being up to snuff. In short, you can enter into the prideful fantasy of believing that the average Catholic is not merely average, but your enemy, and that there exists somewhere the perfect parish with perfect liturgy and perfect people. Because as we all know, the Tridentine Rite Catholic is blissfully free of fornication and all other serious sin, and always was until the damned Second Vatican Council introduced the seven deadly sins into Catholic life. My readers' impatient contempt for about 99% of the church outside the hothouse of his tiny subculture is sooner or later going to run up against the George McClellan principle of utopian Christianity. George McClellan was the Union general who just kept losing no matter what. He even lost a battle when he had the entire enemy battle plans handed to him by accident when the Confederates up and left. And what was said of him at that time is true of all of us, that it was said of McClellan that he brought superior numbers to the Battle of Antietam, but fortunately for the Confederates, he also brought himself. And that's the problem. When you finally arrive in the perfect sect within the church and have escaped the pollution of virtually all of what the church herself means by the word the church, he has also brought himself. And that means that sooner or later, you will again confront the imperfections of the people around you and your own imperfections as well. We will talk more about this when we return. You're listening to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea. And we'll be back talking about the fact that there ain't no perfect church right after this.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Hello! And welcome back. Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we are here today talking about the fact that there is no pure church. And we're saying before the break that, you know, if you go try to find that perfect sect within the Catholic Church that has the perfect liturgy and all the rest of it, if it was perfect, as soon as you get there, it will stop being that way because you'll be there bringing all of your perfections in. And at that point, you're either going to have to face the fact that the church is basically made for slobs and screw-ups. It was founded on a slob and a screw-up named Peter. And incorrigibly average people, or else you're going to have to blame your troubles on everybody else and leave again for some place that's still purer. To the question, what's wrong with the church? You're going to have to answer either humbly, like Chesterton, I am, or proudly, they are. Part of the key of getting out of this confused and angry morass of Puritanism is to learn to distinguish majors from minors. The tirade that that was offered by my reader and elsewhere all over the place, I hear it all the time on the internet, is filled with this floating anger that jumbles up stuff like pedophile crimes with communion in the hand, lesbo-paganism, with standing to receive communion, fornication with irritating music, paganism with a minor mention of Earth Day in the parish bulletin. Small shibboleths become tripwires that trigger explosions of rage about trivial matters and confirm the Puritan Catholic in an attitude of grim watchfulness over and contempt for the slightest indications that his fellow Catholic is one of them. And as he makes clear, virtually all Catholics are them, and good riddance. For myself, I frankly don't care and don't think it's any of my business whether people stand or kneel, receive on the tongue or in the hand, celebrate ad orientem, pray in the orans position or not. Likewise, I'll take any liturgy the church gives me with gratitude. I don't care. Ordinary form, extraordinary form, I'm good. I go to a parish that actually celebrates the Dominican rite. The Dominicans are pretty funny about this. They had some people come to them few years back and say, why don't we have a Tridentine rite? And the Dominican response was, that's the new mass, right? Because the Dominican rite dates from the 12th century and the Tridentine rite dates from the 16th century. So I'll take any liturgy the church gives me with gratitude because I don't deserve a thing. And God graciously gives me the mass anyway. When it comes to receiving communion, whatever the local ordinary allows is fine by me. And typically, in my experience, you can receive in the hand or on the tongue. I tend to prefer on the tongue. Kneeling or standing as you please. Me, I receive standing on the tongue. And that sounded weird. I don't stand on my tongue, but you get the point. I don't have the slightest idea or concern what my neighbor does. They are my brother and sister Catholics, and whatever they do is between them and God. But the reader that I quoted above has telegraphed loud and clear that he is watching his neighbor like a hawk and is quite certain that God shares his disgust with and rejection of the overwhelming bulk of his fellow Catholics, no matter what his ordinary allows. Indeed, his ordinary is likewise jumbled up in the modernist, sodomite, liturgical, pervert morass. And the proof is that that bishop allows communion in the hand. For my reader, a huge number of his fellow Catholics are not brothers and sisters, but the enemy, including especially the bishop. If they allow or receive communion in their quote-unquote grubby hands or stand to receive or engage in other tripwire trivialities. He has made it loud and clear that if somebody standing next to him prays in the orans position, they are contemptible scum and are to be despised, rejected, and fled from in disgust. If a priest celebrates the Paul VI rite reverently, what we call the ordinary form, he's still a bad priest who turns his back on Almighty God. And since virtually every priest in the Latin Rite celebrates the Paul VI Rite facing the people, the ordinary form, they're virtually all bad, including the Judases who sometimes celebrate the Tridentine Rite, but then join in turning their backs on God when they also celebrate the ordinary form. In short, my reader has made clear that he loves the church, but he can't stand almost any actual Catholics. It's a profoundly Protestant attitude. Now, the irony of all this is that it means, as far as I am concerned, my sectarian Catholic reader is one more eccentric member of this big bag of cats called the Catholic Church that the Holy Spirit has been slowly and painfully creating for 2,000 years. His pretense that he can escape communion with a slob like me by hiving off to his Puritan sect within the church and blotting the rest of the unwashed herd of sheep from his mind, except when he wishes to vilify them, does not actually sever the link of communion between us. He remains my brother Catholic, whether he likes it or not. So, by the way, does every Catholic I have ever argued with about torture or consequentialism or abortion or anything else under the sun, unless a bishop excommunicates a member of the church, my default position is to assume they are Catholic, and I will defend them against Kambach's bishop wannabes with dime store bulls of excommunication to my last breath, even if I strenuously disagree with some idea they hold or some sin I believe they're committing. My reason is simple. They may or may not be bad Catholics, theologically, philosophically, morally, or intellectually, but it is certain at any rate that I am a bad Catholic. So I have no intention of reading anybody out of the church, though I am quite willing to argue with them when I think they're wrong about something. I have too acute a fear of the parable that Jesus tells to Peter You know, the story of the wicked servant who gets hauled before the king because he owes the king 50 bazillion shekels. And the king forgives his debt completely, and he steps out of the king's chamber, and he meets some guy who owes him like 50 cents and starts to throttle him and say, pay me what you owe me. And so this, the word of this gets back to the king, and the king is, shall we say, none too pleased. And so that's where I stand on those kinds of things. My thinking was formed a long time ago by the invaluable Uncle Screwtape. He writes in the Screwtape letters, I have been writing hitherto on the assumption that he's writing to his nephew Wormwood, who's a junior tempter in charge of trying to damn his first human soul. He says, I have been writing hitherto on the assumption, oh, I have a text from a listener. And I wonder what it says. Oh, it says, my priest often jokes that the church would be perfect if it weren't for the people. This is a way of reminding us that we are all sinners who are equally in need of the graces and mercies that flow from the sacraments. Absolutely right. So Screwtape says, I've been writing hitherto on the assumption that the people in the next pew afford no rational ground for disappointment. Of course, if they do, if the patient knows that the woman with the absurd hat is a fanatical bridge player or the man with squeaky boots, a miser and an extortioner, then your task is so much the easier. All you then have to do is keep out of his mind the question, if I, being what I am, can consider that I am in some sense a Christian, why should the different vices of those people in the next pew prove that their religion is mere hypocrisy and convention? You may ask whether it is possible to keep such an obvious thought from occurring even to a human mind. It is, Wormwood, it is. Handle him properly, and it simply won't come into his head. He has not been anything like long enough with the enemy to have any real humility yet. When he says, even on his knees, that his own sinfulness, what he says even on his knees about his own sinfulness is all parrot talk. At bottom, he still believes he has run up a very favorable credit balance in the enemy's ledger by allowing himself to be converted, and thinks that he is showing great humility and condescension in going to church with all these smug, commonplace neighbors at all. Keep him in that state of mind as long as you can. If I, being what I am, can consider myself a Christian and a Catholic, why can't the people that I run into on the web, including those Christians I think desperately wrong about something, and even those who don't want to associate with the grubby-handed hoi polloi like me at the contemptible ordinary form mass? Indeed, my habit is to extend this principle very far. So I have no problem acknowledging that non-Catholic Christians are in some real, albeit imperfect, union with the church, and will even accept as Christian in some sense anybody who names the name. That includes Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and other people who are very far out at the end of the bell curve theologically. Doesn't mean I have to think they're good Christians, either theologically, morally, or intellectually. All it means is that when some confused human being comes staggering down the road of life and is trying to get to Jesus crying, Son of David, have mercy on me, a sinner, I'm not going to be the one to say, get lost. After all, Jesus didn't tell me to get lost, and I really was lost and more ignorant of Jesus than a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness. Who am I, then, to grab one of these by the lapels and say, pay me the orthodoxy you owe me? Best to do like Priscilla and Aquila, what they did with the half-baked Apollos, and expound to him the way of God more accurately. Bottom line, everybody's a material heretic, said a priest I once knew. That is, nobody fully lives or believes the gospel. We're all a bunch of slobs and losers and incorrigibly average people, including the people who don't want to be associated with slobs, losers, and average people. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on us all who are sinners. I will be back tomorrow with Doug O'Brien. Thank you so much for listening today. You've been listening to Connecting the Dots here on Breadbox Media. Back again tomorrow. Bye-bye.
Redbox Media now is a great way for you to go deeper with your favorite show or shows in our programming lineup. With our friend of the show opportunity, you get extra exclusive content from your favorite show hosts and lots of extra love from the shows and hosts you love. Become a friend of the show by clicking on the link on our website or app menu. Your $10 monthly premium membership will unlock an exclusive world just for you. Support your favorite show today as a friend of the show. Friend of the show premium memberships exclusively for you with Redbox Media.